Father in heaven, we need your help. We do not trust our own wisdom. We're scared to do that. We need the wisdom that you give. Open our eyes, soften our hearts. Help us be a help to each other as we read your word together today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so we're looking at the book of Ezekiel. We're going to go pretty quickly today. Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylonian captivity. And so the people of Israel, Israel as a nation to the north, has already been taken away in captivity by the Assyrians, about 722 BC, 586 BC, you've got Judah alone. And so right now, Ezekiel is over here by the river Kibar, and then you've got the land of Judah. Different maps will show different sizes. I'm giving you a larger size of this. But we come down, and I asked you, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 25 through 28, I asked you to tell me where these nations are, east and south, west, north and west, north and east. So I need a brave volunteer who's done their homework. I reward people for doing their homework by letting you talk in class. Okay? So who's done their homework and would like to tell me what nation is to the east? Okay, Moab to the east, is that right?
Yep.
Sort of. Yes, east. I'll count Moab a little bit, but not Tyre. Not Tyre. Hold up on Tyre.
Ammon.
Ammon is the nation that's directly east of Judah, okay? Moab is east and south. East and south, okay? East and south. So we got Moab, east and south. Who is west? Philistia is west. I often don't think about there being any nation that's west of Jerusalem. That's the Mediterranean Sea, right? That's, you know, you got Israel, Judah, the Mediterranean Sea. That's the way it was supposed to be. But, of course, back when Israel came into the land, they didn't conquer all the peoples. God sent other nations to punish and to judge them. You've got Philistia that's to the west. So kind of a coastlands people. And then you've got people to the, east and south. I said east and south. I skipped one. Who else is south?
Edom.
So we got Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, and then who's going to be north and west?
Tyre.
Tyre and Sidon, and you throw in Lebanon. Did you say Lebanon? Philistia is more to the west. Yeah. Which way am I facing, you guys? West. West this way, okay? And then who is north and east? Yeah, not Ammon.
But I guess
Damascus is the city of Syria, capital city of Syria. Okay, so here's a map for you to see. I should have put this up earlier, but I wanted to see what you got. So you've got Edom down here to the south, Moab southeast, Ammon kind of to the east, Philistia.
I know.
And Chicago is west, right? Yeah. And then you've got Damascus, right? Damascus, Syria is further north. Now, I'm not showing you all that on the map. I'll show you that more later. But we're thinking about these nations surrounding Ammon and Moab. Come on. Ammon and Moab. See, I can be partial credit. Edom, west, you've got Philistia, north and west, Phoenicia, Tyre, Sidon, Lebanon. Now, Phoenicia is really what we're looking for. Tyre, Sidon, Lebanon, these are more like cities and kingdoms, okay? Phoenicia is a really interesting place, and we'll talk more about it as we go, where this is a kingdom. Thank you. A kingdom of kind of city-states. So they're spread out along the coast because they're a seafaring people. The Phoenicians are a seafaring people. And then north and east again, who's that north and east? Syria. All right, now, we're going to be dealing with Ammon and Moab, Edom, Philistia, and Tyre today. We're not dealing with Syria. Why not? And well, it's not in Ezekiel. Why is it not in Ezekiel? They're already gone. So if you look back in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 7 is famous for what prophecy? The virgin shall conceive, right? So in Isaiah 7, God says, before she gives birth, Israel to the north and Syria to the south, Israel to the north and Syria as well, these two countries are going to be gone. So before she gives birth, and the child that she gives birth to is old enough to say mom and dad, before it's weaned, those countries are going to be gone. And that's the prophecy in Isaiah 7. So now you think, wait a minute, that's about Jesus. No, we're not studying Isaiah today, I realize. It is about Jesus, but there was another child who was born, not of a virgin, but born to a woman. And we can get into some complicated things, but the point is, in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8, Israel and Syria are already taken out. Okay? Okay, so they don't exist by the time Ezekiel comes in. So we're just dealing with these four directions, east, east, south, west, north, and west. Okay? Thoughts, questions, comments, just I think having a map in your mind is really helpful. We sometimes think about Israel, Israel, Israel. We fail to see all the political, social connections they have with other nations. Okay? Thoughts, questions? If you're on the verge of a thought, question, or a comment, it's okay. We're not going too fast. All right, then, let's look at these three pretty quickly. Ammon and Moab, Edom and Philistia. And then we'll look at 26 to 28 with Phoenicia. So, we'll talk about these guys. I don't like the way that looks, so I'm just going to say, all right, I'm going to hold off on that slide. Aha. You won't see that. So, tell me about Ammon and Moab in Ezekiel 25. What did you get for God's reasons for punishing Ammon and Moab? Yes, look at Ezekiel 25 and verse 3. Ammon says, aha, over my sanctuary when it is profaned. What does that mean? Aha. Like, oh, now I understand. No, what does that mean?
Being disrespectful.
Yes. They're gleeful over the destruction of God's people, over the destruction of the temple. So they're happy to see other people suffer. And they're gloating, especially that it's God's people who are suffering. In verse 4, God then is going to punish them and send in encampments. A people of the east is going to come in. Who would the people of the east be? Babylonians, okay? They're going to come from the east. Verse 5, I'll make Rabbah a pasture for camels and Ammon a fold for flocks. So you've got Rabbah is the main city. It's the modern-day city of... That's right. Ammon. A-M-A-N, Ammon, Jordan. Is Rabbah of Ammon. Now, where'd they get the name Ammon? From Ammon. Okay, so the country of Jordan is kind of established from the ancient country of the Ammonites. You see? So Rabbah is Ammon, Ammonites. So, this is going to come in and bring in the destruction from the Babylonians. And verse 6, because you've clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the malice within your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I've stretched out my hand against you, and will hand you over as plunder to the nations. So that's Ammon. Moab. What about Moab? What did Moab get to?
So the nation of Israel is just like every other nation. You can see the God's glory reflected there.
Now, this past week, while Lyndon was doing her homework, she said, Dad, I've got a question about this. Do you know what her question was?
Aren't they
like all the other nations? Did you see that here in 25, in verse 8? Behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. Aren't they? They sure did. Go back to Ezekiel 16. Your mother was a Hittite, your father was an Amorite. Now, not literally, but they sure looked like Hittites and Amorites and Canaanites. They worship all these other gods, and they perform all this other iniquity, and so they look just like the other nations. So, help me understand God's case against them. Why is God upset that Moab is thinking the house of Judah is like everybody else?
They're not supposed to.
Well, who's, is that Moab's fault? Or is that Judah's fault?
Well, my question has like unto a heathen.
And aren't they? Aren't they like heathens? They're behaving like humans.
But for God, he was their God, so I guess that would come in.
And what should they know about God? What do the nations know about God? How did Israel and Judah come into existence in the first place?
How? To God.
So there's a miraculous beginning to this nation. And all the nations knew about this. And there were songs that were sung in Exodus 15. And when Israel comes into the land in the first place, what does Rahab say about, you remember Rahab and Jericho? What does she say about Israel? We have heard about all that your God did in Egypt. So is Judah just like all the other nations? You could make a case that Moab was right. Again, they are. But they're not for this reason. They have a God who has plundered the Egyptians, who has conquered the people, who has brought his people in and made a covenant with them. There is a miraculous beginning and a miraculous sustaining of this people, and the other nations should tremble at God. So, yeah, Israel and Judah made a bad name for God, but it's the name of God that Moab should be respecting. I think that's the point of people. Okay? So Moab is dismissing what they should know about God. Now, real quick, Ammon and Moab. I've not asked you this. One of the questions I asked you was, tell me about their beginnings. This is back in question one. What historical connection did Ammon and Moab have to Israel and Judah?
They were cousins.
That's nice.
Lot's people.
Okay, so Lot's descendants, if you remember, back in Genesis 19. So Ammon and Moab are Lot's children, and Edom is Esau's children. Now, Ammon and Moab have some more interaction, right? They have some more interaction with Israel and Judah. What else did you get?
They hired Balaam to fight them, and later, I think it's the Moabites.
Yes. Yeah. Numbers 23 through Numbers 25 gives the story of Balaam and Balak, who's king of Moab, and he's trying to destroy and curse the people of Israel. That's Moab. Now, Moab is often gutted out for Israel and Judah. Ammon certainly does. Ehud and Jephthah, they're two judges, right? They're both fighting against Ammon in the period of the judges. And so Ammon is typically bad. Moab, not always. Who comes from Moab that's so prominent in Judah's history? Ruth. And Ruth is David's great-grandmother, right? If I'm doing my math right, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, David. Yeah, great-grandmother. So Moab's not all bad. There was a family connection. And there were times where Moab and Judah were allies. And so they should have known something about Judah's history. But now they're despising God because of the destruction that's come upon them. All right, other thoughts, questions about Moab and
Ammon? I'm hearing a modern day echo where scripture is saying to not be conformed to this world. We're kind of being warned about the same thing that they feel like.
Yes. So if people look at badly behaving Christians and they despise God, is God going to say, you know what, you got a good case? No, he's not. Now, we might understand that and say, you know, I shouldn't bring down God's name. I think essentially that's taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm a Christian, I'm wearing the name of Jesus, and I'm behaving like any heathen. And so I'm despising the name of the Lord. I'm taking his name in vain. But if people see bad behaving Christians and say, God's no good, do they have a leg to stand on? Not really. Because there's a record of all the good, glorifying, godly things that he's done. So we're looking at a different perspective here. All right, now let's look at Edom. In verse 8, by the way, who has a passage or a translation that says, because Moab and Seir? Okay. Yeah. I rarely would argue with that sort of thing, but there is a note that is lacking in the Septuagint. And I think there's a good reason for that. Seir is associated with what nation? Edom. Edom's going to be talked about in the next section. So I think Seir is an addition. It's probably not in the original Septuagint. Probably accurately reflects that we're just in with Moab in verses 8 through 11. But I'm no Hebrologist, so I'll just leave that be for now. All right, now we look at Edom. What does Edom do? They take vengeance on Judah. Now, what book of the Bible could you go to get more information about this? Obadiah. And if you like mnemonic devices, what's the mnemonic device for remembering Obadiah? Obad-Edom. I don't know why that works, but it works for me. So if you want, what's the message of Obadiah, Obad-Edom? Okay, so they're prophesying against the Edomites. We're not sure of when Obadiah was written, but it looks like it fits well with this time period that Jerusalem is destroyed. And so what Edom does is they see Jews who were escaping Jerusalem, and they say, get back in there. And they start kicking them back to the Babylonians, and they take vengeance on their cousins. Because Lee's right, these are descendants of Esau. Israel and Judah are descendants of, they're going fast, I know, they're descendants of Jacob. Yeah, say like you
wrong people.
Who said
it? You're right. Okay, she said Jacob, everybody. You're right. Okay, so you got
Jacob and Israel and Judah. You've got Edom from Esau. Now, Edom comes along and they're taking vengeance, and so they are trying to desolate Judah. I think, just to pause here for a moment, this is tragic for lots of reasons, but for this at least. When you read the book of Genesis, I understand that Jacob and Esau did not get along from the beginning, right? Twins, the older shall serve the younger, and so this is not a good relationship. But how do we conclude that relationship by the time you get through with the book of Genesis?
But Jacob didn't go follow Esau home. He decided to go somewhere else.
They end up settling in separate areas, right? They both recognize that they both go to bury their father, Isaac, when he dies. But they both recognize Esau, God's got a different path for you. And God's got a different path for me, Jacob. And so they go to separate areas, but they weep on each other's neck, and they reconcile, right? Jacob bows 7 times. Esau's like, what's all this stuff? You don't have to give me these gifts. You know, please take the gifts. And it's like, they're good. But what about their children? No. Sometimes, and this is just a sobering thought, sometimes we learn our lessons late in life, but our children will still suffer from what they grew up with me doing. You see? So I've known many a Christian who became a Christian in their 40s, 50s, and 60s. And their children don't follow the Lord. Because why would they? They watch their parents not follow the Lord. Or their grandchildren don't follow the Lord. Or maybe my children grew up watching dad, as a Christian, be hypocritical. And I've left my mark on them. And I might grow out of that and I might repent. But there's a devastating, kind of tragic impact that I can have on people. Now, my children aren't doomed to repeat my foolishness from my younger years. But wow, we have such an impact. And so I think you see Israel and Edom at loggerheads, partly because of what they witnessed with their parents. So now, as children, we can recognize that influence and say, I'm going to choose a wise path. I'm not bound to follow the folly of my parents. But as parents, I think we should take that caution very, very seriously. All right, other thoughts or questions about Edom?
Oh, Lee, go ahead.
Interesting. He says, it gives me the idea that he's going to destroy them completely, but he didn't do that until hundreds of years later, Tom and the Maccabees.
So the people of Edom are going to be destroyed, but a lot of times, you're right, God does this in a staggered way. And we'll see that when we come to Tyre as well. There's a staggered kind of destruction, okay? You look at Philistia. What about Philistia? What'd they do? Yeah, the malice of soul to destroy a never-ending enmity. And so God says, I'll stretch up my hand against Philistia and execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, to pause here briefly, and David mentioned this in the sermon, why is it helpful for the Jews? I think there are a couple of reasons. Why is it helpful for the Jews to know about God's judgment on these nations? Sorry? Okay, yes. You shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord. And it's not just that Israel and Judah should know, but all the nations should know.
I feel like they may also know that God is just. I think the Israelites, they often witness the death of their neighbors. The government let them escape. No, they don't want to cancel them.
All right, think about this situation. I think this is exactly right. If I have a child that I need to punish because they've misbehaved with the other, I've got 4 kids, so there's lots of opportunities to misbehave. So they've misbehaved, so I'm going to punish this child, and as I'm taking this one to punish them, I hear one of this other child say, ah, that's right, yeah, you get out of here, I hope you enjoy your spanking. What am I going to do now? We're going together. You see, like, it's not just one getting punished, now we got more getting punished. So how is this one going to feel when I grab this other one? I am just, right? I am fair. I'm not just against you because I've got a personal vendetta against you. And I'm not celebrating that you're getting in trouble. So pause here and think for a second. Do we celebrate when people suffer for their sins? I think sometimes I'm tempted to do that. Now, should we celebrate when God's justice is done? Yes. But should I celebrate when people suffer? I think the answer to that is no. So there's a complexity here to appreciating that God is just, that he does save his people, but I'm getting what I've got coming, and you're going to get what you've got coming, because God is just. So that's part of what we're seeing in this section. Okay. Other thoughts through chapter 25. Amy. Yes, no, good point. If God were to forgive these wicked people and they get a break, they get a second chance and go, oh, believe it. But we're glad to accept it ourselves. So I think you're right, this bothers me.
God said, I will curse those who curse Israel and bless those who bless Israel. Israel needs to know this.
God's keeping his promise.
These people are happy, gleeful that Israel is doing bad.
Yeah.
Genesis 12.
Okay, let's talk a little bit about Tyre. So we're moving up the map here, and so we've got Tyre. Here is one of these cities in Phoenicia. Tyre is a wealthy city, wealthy nation. Okay, it's kind of a kingdom, city, state, if you will. Now, it is famous for its production of what? What was it? Purple. Production of purple, or at least in trading of purple. So Tyre is a merchant city. Okay? They're right here on the coasts. And so why do I have a seashell up here?
That's
how they get purple. Or is that how they used to get purple? And someone in the 19th century was trying to make medicine, and they accidentally created purple dye. So if you haven't been wearing purple today, you can thank synthetic purple producers, because it didn't exist before outside of thousands and thousands and thousands of little snail shells being plucked out of the ocean, and then membranes inside, a certain fermentation process, and I went down a rabbit hole this past week looking at this stuff. But here's Emperor Justinian and his wife, and notice what they're wearing? Purple, right? Even in the tiles, is commemorated that they were very, very wealthy people. So if you are, this stuff, by the way, in its weight, was worth more than gold. And the secrets to creating this purple dye were guarded ferociously. So when you read about Lydia in Acts 16 being a seller of purple, okay, so Tyrian purple, if you want, people were killed over wearing this kind of stuff. There's a story of an emperor being at a coliseum for gladiatorial games, and someone walks in, they were wearing purple, and he's like, take them out. He's like, because only the royalty were supposed to wear this kind of thing. So Tyre is set up very nicely with all the wealth because of this kind of trade, not just this kind of trade. You'll read about purples and scarlets in this passage. So blue, purple, scarlet, all that is connected with these murex snails, okay? So Tyre is going to be brought low. And in chapter 26, there's this prophecy against Tyre. And I just want to look briefly, again, for lack of time, 19 through 21. Thus says the Lord God, when I make you a city laid waste, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you, then I will make you go down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old. And I will make you to dwell in the world below, among ruins from of old, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited. But I will set beauty in the land of the living, excuse me, I will bring you to a dreadful end, and you shall be no more. Though you be sought for, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. Now, I want to help us think through some Hebrew structure in poetry. I know we don't have time for this, but we're going to do it anyway, okay? So when you're reading along and you go, boy, they're being repetitive. Stop for a second. That's on purpose. Those who go down to the pit, those who go down to the pit. They're not just repeating themselves. They're making a structural point. To the people of old, among ruins from of old. When I first noticed it when I was reading this, cities that are not inhabited, you will not be inhabited. What this is a chiasm. This whole thing has a key. It's a chiasm. It's a chiastic structure. Chiasm, C-H-I is what we would say today. It's the Greek letter chi. It's an X. And so you'll see that it makes this kind of in-out structure. What's interesting about this one is it's incomplete. And I think it's incomplete on purpose. Because normally what you have, the centerpiece, think of a chiastic structure as you're going on a hike to a beautiful waterfall. And after you've seen the beautiful water, I mean, that was the point of the hike. You go up to the waterfall and it's gorgeous. And what do you got to do now? You got to go back down the same way you came. So once you've seen the beautiful thing, your experience going back is going to be slightly different. You're going on the same path, but because you've seen the thing, you're coming back with a different experience. You see, that's what a chiasm does, is he takes you down this path to the thing you want to see. And God says, I will make you to dwell in the world below. That's the point he's bringing to Tyre. And then you come back down the path. But he stops the path partway through. Because you've got this line, people of old, ruins of old. Those who go down to the pit, those who go down to the pit. But then what about, like, you skip some things. Why? Because he says, I'm going to bring you to this dreadful end, and you shall be no more. He cuts the chiasm short. So if you're Hebrew and you're used to this kind of structure, you go, oh, that's abrupt. You'd be like, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and I don't have time for this. That's kind of what God is saying. Is he's saying, I'm going to bring you down right now. I don't have time to finish this song. Do you see how immediate the destruction is? God is fed up with Tyre. What's the problem with Tyre? Why is it that God wants to destroy them so abruptly? What's their main issue?
They how can I say it? They were benefiting economically from Judah's destruction. They
yes.
said they would. They fought. They
yes,
would.
In fact, they say, oh boy, now we shall be replenished. It's like their funds have been depleted, and so now because Jerusalem's been destroyed, we can be full again. That's part of it.
But in their prosperity, they forgot God.
And they even start thinking about themselves as being what?
As God.
So what do you call that? That's pride. Their main issue is pride. And God spends three chapters talking about their downfall because of pride. Here's a picture of Tyre from the 1930s. This is not what Tyre looked like way back when. Here's what it looks like today from Google Earth. Okay, so the modern city of Tyre is really out here. But it used to be two separate cities. There was a portion of it that was on the coast and a portion of it that was on an island. And it was a fairly long island. Nowadays, it's much more pointed. What changed? Well, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, as he's making his way down to Jerusalem, and he destroys the coastland side. And so what do the people of Tyre do? They scuttle off to their island fortress. And they go to Nebuchadnezzar. And he goes, oh, fine. Nebuchadnezzar is going to make his way down to Egypt and be rewarded from the treasures of Egypt. Here comes Alexander the Great in about 330 BC. And so Tyre goes to Alexander the Great. And he says, I don't like that very much. So he takes the ruined city and starts chucking it into the sea. Chucking it into the sea. Chucking it into the sea. And he keeps making his way out to Tyre, and they're going, oh boy. And so he starts sending ships around, eventually makes his attack and destroys the city. So that the city that is today is not the ancient city of Tyre. So when you read about the destruction that God is bringing on them, things like, I'm bringing you down to the deep. What did he say in 26? the great waters cover you. I mean, this changed the landscape of the coast of the Mediterranean Sea because of the destruction God was bringing on them through Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great. Now, in 27, there's a lament for Tyre. And so just very quickly, in verse 4 and 5, your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders make perfect your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from cedar. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. He's picturing Tyre as what? A great big ship. A merchant ship. And all the nations are coming around to this big, huge ship. It's even got other little ships that are doing its trading for it. And so here it is, afloat on the seas, and it's glorious and it's grand. I was reminded of Proverbs 30, verse 19, where it talks about how impressive it is to see a great ship on the waves of the sea. Wow, it's just really impressive. And what's going to happen to it? Look at verse 26 of chapter 27. Your rowers have brought you out into the high seas. The east wind, who's coming from the east? Babylon, has wrecked you in the heart of the sea. Your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners, your pilots, your caulkers, your dealers of merchandise, all your men of war who are in you with all your crew that is in your midst, sink into the heart of the seas in the day of your fall. There goes Tyre. So in all their pride, Tyre is brought down low. Again, the big problem that we have is pride. And so in chapter 28, did you get confused reading 28? Anybody? 28 is fascinating. In 28:1, because your heart is proud, you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. And if you look over in verse 12, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. Verse 14, an anointed guardian cherub, I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. Who is he talking about? Yes, Teddy. Okay, Lucifer, right? And we get Lucifer from what passage? Not mentioned here, Isaiah 14, right? So we look at this passage, we think, this sounds like Satan's backstory. He's a guardian cherub, he's a high angel, he's in Eden, and he thought he was great, and God brought him low. Boom, Satan. Except the problem is what? What does the passage say? Okay, it's talking about the king of Tyre.
We went from prince of Tyre, a person, to king of Tyre, who I tend to understand correctly. It's a spiritual representation of a prince of Tyre. And that's how we got the seat.
All right, so here's something I want to leave you with. So look at, I think Lee is onto something. In 28:1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. Now, hasn't God used that phrase before to talk about the prince of Judah, meaning King Zedekiah? Yes. So sometimes prince and king are interchangeable. And then you continue in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Is he changing subjects? I don't think so. I think he's still talking about the human king of Tyre. And I know he's human because you look back and he says in 28, and in verse 1, yet you are but a man and no God. And then you continue in 28, and let's see, verse 15, the day you were created, unrighteousness found in you. Talks about the abundance of your trade in verse 16. Abundance of your trade. Who was trading? Tyre. Okay, it's a merchant city state. So we're still talking about the king of Tyre. What God is doing, just like he was saying, Tyre's like a ship. Is Tyre a ship? No. Edward's going, no, it's not a ship. Is the king of Tyre an angel? No, not a ship. But I'm willing to think through, if you'll ever have time this week, look at Daniel 10. It's possible. In Daniel 10, there's some descriptions of spiritual rulers in the heavenly places who are guiding different nations. It's as though God has set up princes, archangels, and they're ruling over various nations, and they're warring with God's people through that. I can't make that conclusion from here, but I know from Daniel 10 it's happening. So maybe there's a little bit of seeing through the foggy window glass here into a spiritual realm. But I'll just tell you, Timmy, this is not directly talking about Satan. And when you go to this passage and think about Satan, where did Satan come from? What does the Bible say?
God created all the angels.
Yeah, God created it. That's all I know. Now, Dante has some more to fill in on that, but Dante's not God. And we've got some other Catholic traditions, but Catholic traditions aren't the Word of God. And so I don't really know more about it than what God has already revealed in the Scripture. So what I can do is I can come to the edge of God's Word, and I can say, this much I know. And from here, I can kind of see some things, but I'm not sure about them. If you're at the edge of a cliff and you can kind of see some things out there, do you step out on them? No. So I'm going to stay right here and say, Satan was made by God, he was good in the beginning, and he acts under God's authority, and I don't know any more than that. Okay? He went bad somewhere. When? I have questions, I can see some things, but Ezekiel 28 is talking about Tyre. Okay, is that fair? Okay. So I think that's just a good practice when we're reading God's Word, is like, I can nail these things down. They are said clearly. I'm not going to make any assumptions beyond that, but I think I can see, but I'm not going there. So you got to be really careful about any kind of presumptions. All right, back to Tyre and the conclusion we need to make today. What would you do with this for yourself? Boom, done. Don't be proud. Okay. Do we get a little self-satisfied sometimes? And pride is a really fragile state. We've talked about this before. When we're puffed up, when a balloon is puffed up more than it should be, it's very fragile. You ever seen a kid blow up a balloon? They get all excited. What does every adult do in the room? Because you know what's about to happen. We become fragile. And a lot of times we don't live in pride, in the state of, look at me, I'm wonderful. We live in the state of, I'm terrible. Because what's happened? You become deflated. That's just the other side of pride. We're thinking about ourselves. And we're looking at everybody else as an opportunity to promote. So consider what's happening here in Ezekiel 28, where God says, I made you perfect in your beauty. Does that remind you of like Ezekiel 16? Really similar here. So when I'm using the beauty and the good and all the blessings God's given me to promote me, that's going to be the start of the end. Were there other passages that came to mind as you were looking through this, passages about pride and humility, anything?
It's a flip side of it, but the attitudes. So
okay.
First place to start. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is put aside and being proud.
Good, good. I thought about 1 Samuel 2 with Hannah's prayer. What does God do to the lowly? He lifts them up to the self-exalted and brings them low. 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, this is verse 6, under the mighty hand of God. Who did Tyre forget? God. It's hard to be proud when you think about God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Remember we said deflation, depression, anxiety? That's an indicator of pride. I wouldn't think that. I would think, well, I'm not boasting myself, but he says, humble yourselves, cast all your anxieties. When I'm anxious, I feel like I'm not in control. Guess what? I'm not in control. So I want to be in control, and if God would let me be in control, I'd do a better job than he would. Isn't that kind of what we're thinking when we're being anxious? So he says, cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So when I'm treating God like God, and I'm trusting that he does love me, I can humble myself, and I can be mindful of the adversary that's prowling around me, and I'm going to resist him properly. So 1 Peter 5 is a really helpful one. All right, other thoughts, questions before we close for the day? Really good stuff here in Ezekiel 28. All right, then Lord willing, next time we'll pick up in Ezekiel 29. Thank you for doing your homework. It makes these discussions so rich. I just really appreciate you taking the time to do that. Mr. David McCullough, would you mind praying for us, please?
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here today.
Christ's sake.